Okay, all right. Good morning. Good to be with you. Hello to all of you who are watching this at Mid Rivers and Fenton and Grants Trail. Good to be together. So glad you're here. A lot to cover today. Are y'all ready? Great. Yeah, come on. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We thank you that you invite us into this conversation and that you've created us for these deeper kinds of relationships that all of us long for. And I know that so much of what we're going to be talking about today is difficult. I'm asking that you would, as you bring to mind conversations that need to happen, people who we are in relationship with or struggling in relationship, steps that we need to take. God, would you just lead us through that? Holy Spirit, would you prompt us to respond with little steps, the things that we can do to make a difference in our world and in our relationships, God? But we only get to do this by the grace that comes through Jesus. And so we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And it is in his name and by his power that we have this conversation now. Amen. All right. So to pick back up, last weekend, we talked about a bunch of things. We talked about this idea of table fellowship. And some of you will remember we said that in the early church, there were Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile, non-Jewish followers of Jesus. And there was a lot of conversation going on about what it looked like for them to share in meals together. They ate different foods. They had different practices. They were trying to figure out what it looked like to do this together. So today, I want to zoom in now on a specific part of that conversation that they were having, and it's in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll look at this together. But what's happening here is Paul is writing to a whole bunch of churches in a region called Galatia. And this is actually a region, it's in Asia. It is just north of the Mediterranean Sea. But Paul visited all of these places in his first missionary journey with his buddy Barnabas. And I know some of you love those kinds of details, and some of you hear that and go, I don't know who Barnabas is, who cares? Well, what you need to know is that that Paul is writing to a bunch of churches with people who he probably knows. They know Paul. In fact, he probably introduced them to Jesus and shared the good news of the gospel with them. And so as he's writing to them, this is from somebody that they would have been familiar with. And so he's heard that there's this upsetting thing that is happening in these churches. And so he's writing to try to set the record straight. And that's actually the purpose of this beautiful, profound, strongly worded letter that they get from Paul that we call Galatians. And what's happening is all of these non-Jewish, Gentile people in the region of Galatia have come into a relationship with Jesus. They've heard the good news. They've received it for themselves. They've been baptized. And now the Holy Spirit has moved into these communities and he's doing his thing. And all of these beautiful things are happening. And in the midst of all of that, on the back end, come a particular group of Jewish people who are organized around a certain amount of ideas. They come into this region and they start saying to these churches, oh, you want to be Christians? Well, since Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, in order to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish first, which means you have to obey all of the Jewish law, which means you got to keep all of the dietary restrictions, and you have to participate in this ritual called circumcision, which probably felt a little personal, don't you think? For them to hear that? Now, I know whenever we hear that word, we always get nervous, right? Like, whoa, or is that what we're talking about today? It's not. But this is something that Paul is trying to set the record straight on. All of these non-Jewish people are going, what? We have to do what? What about grace? What about Paul? What Paul taught us about with Jesus? And we already got baptized. Isn't that the symbol that makes us Christian and makes us a part of the family of God? Isn't that how this works? And so Paul is trying to clear all of this up. Now, what's interesting is at some point we read the Apostle Peter also stumbles into this controversy, which is fascinating because Peter was one of the first guys to say that Jews and Gentiles should be able to share in meals together. He was one of the first guys to say it. And now he's waffling. He's like caving in because of the pressure that is coming from this outside group, and he's kind of chickening out. And that gets us to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. I want you to see what Paul writes. He says, When Cephas came to Antioch, now that is just the Aramaic version of the name Peter. So this is Peter, okay? When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, I love this verse for so many reasons. Because first of all, you got Peter being Peter, don't you? He's just, you know, he's courageous. He steps forward and then he takes a step back and he's not so sure. I mean, we've seen this before. And then you got Paul opposing Peter to his face, which is like, you just read these passages and you go, I think Paul was a handful at times. Don't you think? And these two guys now, these leaders of the early church, this is Paul. He's the guy that did these missionary journeys and spread the gospel and wrote most of our New Testament. And Peter, Jesus' wingman, like one of the most important of the disciples, these two heavyweights in the early church are now duking it out with each other. So go back to Acts chapter 2 when you see this picture that we talked about last weekend of these people gathering together in each other's homes and celebrating and sharing meals with each other and enjoying the favor of all the people and sharing things in common. All this beautiful stuff is happening. And what you see is that in this beautiful early church, there is also conflict. You know what that means? This isn't a fairy tale. This is a true story. And it's real to life. And this is one of the things that I love about scripture is that the Bible doesn't clean these kinds of stories up and say, oh yeah, no, all these people were perfect, holy, religious, all of those things. There's only one perfect human being in scripture and it's Jesus. And everybody else is just trying to figure out how to follow him. And so these two guys are having a conflict with each other and it's real to life and it matters to us even today because conflict happened in the early church. But conflict happens today, doesn't it? Even in the church. And so if we're going to have a conversation about what it means to belong, if we're gonna have a conversation about what it means to have healthy relationships and to do this together, then we've gotta figure out how to address conflict in our lives because it's inevitable. There will be times where the storm will blow in and make a mess of things. And then we're left picking up the pieces. Let me say this as clearly as I can. If we are going to belong together, we will experience conflict. And we are gonna have to figure out how to navigate it together if we're gonna do this. There's no other way around it. So as I've been getting ready for these talks with you all and doing my research and reading stuff, it's been so fascinating to me to see how many people who are writing about the loneliness epidemic and how people are struggling to find relationships and community and all of that. And so few of them are talking about this. Now, there are some who are talking about it for sure, but most people are just saying, oh, we just need to get together more. We need more community involvement. We just need to hang out and do fun things and be more creative together. And all of that's true. All of that's great. But what about this? Look at your own lives. Look at your own relationships, your own experiences. Don't you find that this is probably an important thing for us to figure out? Because these days, we don't know what to do when we have a bump with somebody, when we disagree and we get into it, or when we have a misunderstanding or a fight or somebody hurts our feelings or uses harsh words, what do? We just walk away, don't we? Unfriend. We just cancel. In fact, we've got a term now for what happens when you're in a relationship with somebody and then they hurt your feelings and you walk away. What do we call it? Ghosting. We just ghost them. What happened to so-and-so? I don't know. They're a ghost. They're gone. They just disappeared. We do this, but we have to get better at this. And so what is it about conflict that is so hard? Why do we struggle with this so much? I bet you have theories. Maybe it seems like an obvious question to you, but I would love for you to now go into your conversations with the people around you. Just turn to some folks and include people around you and just talk a little bit. Why do we struggle with conflict so much? Why do we have such a hard time entering into these conversations? Will you wrestle with this for a couple minutes? And I'd love to see what you all think. Okay, so what did you guys talk about in here? What are some of the reasons that we have a hard time having conflict conversations? I don't want to be proven wrong. Somebody last service said it's like, it's my pride, right? I'm not going to go into that and risk like being, wrong. What else?
Lack of self-awareness.
A lack of self-awareness. So it's really, we just haven't done the hard work of kind of paying attention to what's going on the inside. Okay, so I've done the hard work. Maybe it's the other person who has not. Okay, all right. Kind of connects with it. No, I'm just kidding. No, absolutely. It goes both ways, for sure. Yeah. You're absolutely right. It's easier to walk away than solve the conflict. Yeah. But can I add maybe costly? Yeah. What were you going to say? It's fear, right? It could be, I'm afraid to stand up. I'm afraid to speak my mind. I'm afraid of what could happen. I'm afraid that they could hurt me even more. All of this, I think, is so true. So let me tell you guys a quick story, and then we'll dive into this a little bit. When Kim and I had our first child, Micah, when he was born, we were in our mid-20s, and we were young for our age. Do you guys know what I mean by that? Like, we were clueless about life and how to do this and be parents and all of that. And we had a doctor, Kim's doctor, his name was Dr. Klein, and he had, by the time we got to him, he had delivered a lot of babies. He was getting close to retirement, and he had had a lot of clueless moms and dads come through his practice. And so by the time he got to us, he was this wise, dry-witted, he was so funny, kind of grandfatherly, caring doctor. Do you know the type? And we just loved him. So Micah was born, and he said to us, listen, before you leave the hospital, I need to give you my first time parent speech. So don't let them check you out without making sure that I get to give you the speech. We said, okay. So the day came, and the nurses were like trying to get us out of there to make room for somebody else. And we said, we're not leaving until Dr. Klein gives us the speech. And so they scrambled to find him, and eventually he came in, and he sat down, and here was the speech. He said, for the next 6 to 8 weeks, your life is going to be hell. He said, you're not gonna sleep. You're gonna be delirious. You're gonna hallucinate. You're going off of such little sleep. You're gonna wake up thinking you're holding the baby and you're not. The baby's in the crib, he's fine. She's not gonna feel you well. You're gonna try to take care of her. There's nothing you're gonna do. You're gonna get up every day and go to work exhausted. And then you're gonna come home at the end of the day and say to her, how was your day? And she's gonna still be in her bathrobe going, I don't know. I don't know what happened today. You're gonna do everything you can to get that kid to stop crying and go back to sleep in the middle of the night. You're gonna feed him, and you're gonna change his diaper, and you're gonna sing to him and rock him, and none of that's gonna work, and you're gonna go crazy. It's going to be miserable. That was the speech. But he wasn't done. He got to the end of it, and he said, so why do we do this? Why do we put ourselves through it? Because it's worth it. And you will never be able to explain to other people how you came to love that kid so much. And with that, he said goodbye, and we headed for home. Now, here's the point in telling you that story. Conflict is hard. It's messy. It's frustrating. You will lose sleep. You will experience all kinds of anxiety about the words you said and how you enter into this conversation. There will be tears and anger and frustration and words, and it will be so frustrating at times. But if we will follow Jesus into it and do it his way, it's worth it. And you'll never be able to explain how you came to such rich relationships than when you've walked through this before. So we're gonna do this now. And in order to kind of talk about it, I want to go back to something that we hit on a few weeks ago, which is this idea of different spaces of belonging. Do some of you remember that? We talked about a book that was out of print. A guy named Joseph Meyer says there are four spaces of belonging in which we kind of belong to each other and experience these relationships. He said there's the public, the social, the personal, and the intimate spaces. And one of the important things we need to remember about this is that that we belong in all four of those spaces. If you want to get to a place where you have life-giving, meaningful relationships and you feel full in your relationship life, you need people in all four spaces. But you need less people as you move along through the different spaces. So in the public space, we need lots of people. Less so in the social space, maybe just a handful in the personal space, and like one or two in the intimate space. This is an important thing for us to recognize, but we need people in all of them, just less as we move through it. The second thing that we need to remember is that in all of the spaces, we have certain things, behaviors, patterns, like habits, things that matter across all four spaces, but they change as you move through them. So one example of that would be our level of commitment to each other, our responsibility to one another. We are responsible for the belonging, even in the public space. But as you move down and you get closer to the personal and the intimate space, then that responsibility increases, and so it starts to look like this. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's a part of what we kind of have to figure out as we look at this. Now, real quick disclaimer, I just want you guys to know that next weekend, we are gonna camp out down on this end of the chart. We're gonna talk about intimate relationships, which means we're gonna be looking at what Scripture says about marriage, about sex, about being single, and what does that look like in church community, and how do we do life together. Now, this isn't a scientific thing, and so there's overlap in each of these spaces, so we'll eke out into the personal space a little bit and talk about friendships and family and how we navigate those relationships together, people who speak into our lives. All of this is next weekend. And I wanted to tell you that because we really are gonna talk about some pretty grown-up intimacy kinds of things. Doesn't mean it's gonna be a whole weekend where we only talk about sex, that'll just be a few minutes, but we will absolutely say some things that might make for interesting conversation with your second or third grader on the drive home after church. So you might wanna think about putting them in Kids Crossing next weekend. And by the way, if you haven't done that before and they haven't been back there, you might find that they love it and they wanna go back because they do such an amazing job in Kids Crossing of welcoming kids and helping them understand who Jesus is, all of that. So check that out next weekend. Now, if you have a middle school student in your home, that will also lend to some pretty interesting conversations in the car ride home, but I would encourage you to lean into those because we should talk about these kinds of things. But whatever you choose to do with your family, I just wanted you to know up front, that's where we're going next week. So you've been warned. Got it? For this week, I want us to look at these practical ways that we can experience relationship together. And I want to talk about this idea of how we address conflict in each of these spaces. So let me just get really practical now, because conflict really does fit into all of these spaces. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, he says this: "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, Paul is talking about not peace at any price, not keeping peace and avoiding conflict and just dodging it, but actually moving in to relationships and even the public spaces and being peacemakers. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone, with everyone. And so we're called to do this. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, this changes as you work your way through and you get down into the personal and intimate spaces. But if you've ever taken our Genius of One course before, you know that this is something that we talk about a lot. In fact, we have a whole session that's about conflict resolution and how to have these kinds of conversations. And it is such a profound, important teaching. It's actually impacting communities all around the world. So people in Zimbabwe and Zambia and other countries in Africa, Rwanda, they've taken the Genius of One course and talked about conflict, and it's changing them. In places like South America and Central America, in just a couple of days, there's a team from this church that's gonna go to Houston and teach a bunch of pastors and church leaders there how to navigate conflict in a healthy way and how to do this together. So we talk about this kind of stuff all the time. But in one of those sessions in the Genius of One, Greg talks about one particular spiritual, scriptural truth that I think is really important for how we enter into this, and it applies across all four spaces of belonging. So I want you to see this now, and then we'll kind of talk about it together, and we'll even talk about how it changes as we move through the spaces, okay? So watch Greg, and then let's talk about this.
In a world full of imperfections, and let's go on ahead and say it, imperfect people, starting with us, our words will often make the difference between protecting unity and splintering it. There will be moments when our words will either breathe life into a relationship or maybe destroy it. Some of those words, and I'm talking about the ugly and hurtful ones, will echo long after we first utter them, and then we spend the rest of our days wanting them back. I guess what I'm trying to say with my words is that words matter. A lot. But Greg, you might say, our words are just words. It's the sticks and stones that inflict the real damage. Words are just words and they can't really hurt us. Do you honestly believe that? The book of Proverbs has plenty to say about our words and the power they have in our lives. For instance, Proverbs 12:18 warns that rash words are like sword thrusts. In the Hebrew, the image is really quite disturbing. It conjures up this vision of stabbing. A rash or cruel word can slice into a heart and leave awful, painful wounds. Was that too graphic? How about this one? Proverbs 15:28 tells us that the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Again, in the original language, this gushing business is fairly descriptive. It could refer to something that is fermented. And you know, when something ferments, it just sits there and sours. And there's a chemical reaction that sometimes produces bubbles. And sometimes those bubbles explode outward. Something happening on the inside is eventually spewed out. That's the imagery of that word. In the Psalms, it's rendered in some translations as, now please forgive me, belched out. So evil is belched out. How's that for an image? There are many forms of evil that spew out of the human mouth, and some specifically damage the unity between us. You and I should pay heed when someone starts belching evil into the room, saying things they shouldn't say, spraying that ugliness all over. Stay close enough and those words will land on you. They'll cling to you. Stay long enough in that cloud of yuck and you will soon stink yourself. And so will your thoughts. And who knows, maybe eventually even your words. Before long, you'll start belching a little too. This is what happens when evil is sprayed and spewed into a room. It touches everyone. For the record, when I've said things I shouldn't say, playing dumb does me no good. Golly, where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from inside me, or you, or whoever just belched the evil into the room. It came from someplace deep where it's been fermenting. After a particularly nasty rant, we try to act shocked by what just spontaneously erupted from us. But this is an intellectually dishonest ploy. I actually have a pretty good idea where it came from, if I'm honest with myself and the God who already knew what was brewing inside of me. So if words matter, and they do, and they have the potential to do real damage, and they do, then one of the best ways to prevent our words from doing harm is to be honest with ourselves and God about what might be fermenting in our hearts before the damage is done.
There's so much in all of that. I hope you caught that part of what Greg is saying there is that words matter a lot, that they can inflict damage, that they can be harmful. But he also was talking about where those words come from. They come from deep inside of us. And so if we are gonna be peacemakers, if we're going to do this differently in our relationships and in our communities, then part of what that means is that we have to pay attention to what is going on inside of us. Whether it is a building resentment towards something, an anger, a cynicism towards what people are thinking these days or what's going on in our world or what's going on in the community that we're in, we gotta pay attention to that and what it's doing to our hearts. Sometimes it means that we have to actually dig deep and begin to understand how past experiences are affecting our relationships today. If it's carrying the wounds from the brokenness of a past broken relationship into our relationship, we need to pay attention to that. Maybe it's going all the way back and noticing the lessons that our parents, our families of origin taught us about belonging and love and life. And conflict, and family, and how we're supposed to do this together. See, our parents teach us all kinds of lessons about how to live this life. Some of them are good, some are not so good. And we have to pay attention to all of it. Even our relationship with God and the world we're in, all of this, we've learned lessons about this. There's so much value in digging deep into our hearts and asking God to show us where he wants us to heal, where he wants us to confront the ugliness, where he wants us to deal with some of these things that are brewing inside of us. And part of this is admitting that we can't do it alone. So this is where you pull in a pastor or a counselor or a trusted friend and say, can you kind of help me navigate this? Will you come alongside me and help me figure this out? If every time you're in a relationship, you begin to experience that you're getting angry about things and saying things that you later regret, if you find that you're one of those people who jumps in way too deep, way too fast into a relationship and you get burnt because that other person bolts and this is a pattern that you see that continues to repeat, it's worth saying, what's going on inside of me that keeps doing this? Now, before you think I'm just trying to come down hard on some of us, this is all of us. We all struggle with this. And none of us are gonna do this perfectly. I mean, the reality is, as humans, we are just messy. And none of us are perfect when it comes to this, and you don't have to be perfect to experience meaningful relationships. In fact, I was talking to a licensed counselor several weeks ago, and they were saying that in these relationships, there's all kinds of studies out there now, there's all kinds of research that shows that to be a good parent, like for your kids as adults to say, my parents were really good, I love the way they parented me, for you to feel like you were a good parent, like you did a good job, you only have to get it right 30% of the time. And I remember hearing that and being like, awesome. I think that's something I can reach for. That actually sounds attainable to me. So that's like really good news, right? Listen, that applies to all of us. If you struggle with this, it's okay to just admit it out loud and say, I need help. And then begin to allow Jesus to heal you from the inside out. This is the process of discipleship, and we're all called to it. It's how we grow spiritually mature. And we can do this. We can do this together, but dealing with this stuff inside of us, paying attention to our words, all of this is really helpful when we're in the public and social spaces of belonging. But as we move down the line, this idea of digging deep and paying attention to what's inside of us becomes even more important when we're talking about a conflict with someone we're in a personal or intimate relationship with, and we know that it is time to have the conversation. We prepare, we dig deep, we try to figure out what's going on inside of us first so that we don't cut that person off and ghost them and call the relationship dead. But instead, we make it right. We move in, we talk it out. This is a part of what it means, everyone, for us to be our brother's keeper. If you're paying attention, this is how we live like Joseph instead of like Cain. It's that important. See, we do the hard work on the inside. We ask for Jesus to help us. We pray it through. And then we step in and we have the conversation. Now, Jesus, in his wisdom, gives us a really beautiful tool, a way to have these kinds of conversations. And it is in Matthew chapter 18 that we find this. Now, here's the thing. This is a famous verse by now. Churches teach on it all the time. There's been books written on this, and there is so much in this passage. We love teaching on this, and we will continue to in the days to come. For today, we're just gonna focus in on verse 15 because I want you to see a couple of very specific things that are for us today in this verse. But if you have questions about everything that's surrounding it and the rest of those passages, there's a lot there. Come ask us about it. We'd be happy to talk to you. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus gives us a practical tool, profound, simple, beautiful instruction. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, sometimes we get caught up right away in what Jesus means by sin. What is Jesus saying when he says sins against you? And I really do think that his intent here is to talk about any kind of relational bump that you experience with somebody. This could be that they said something that hurt your feelings, that their words were harmful. Maybe it was you heard they talked behind your back, or you disagreed with them about something, or you got into it, there was a misunderstanding. It doesn't matter. All of these, this kind of conversation applies. But when we teach this in our Genius of One course, just to try to make it simple, we break this down into six ideas. What Jesus is saying here is that instead of walking away from the conversation, you walk towards it. So let me give these to you now. And by the way, when we teach this in the Genius of One, this is the thing that just, it has an impact on communities in so many different places. But Jesus is saying, it's all implied here in the passage, it all starts with you. You, not somebody else, not somebody that you've appointed as your designated conflict resolver. It's you. You're the one who gets sinned against. You're gonna go have the conversation. And then that's the second word is you go. It's an active verb. At some point, you have to go. You don't sit on it too long. You don't avoid it. You don't pretend like it didn't happen. You get up and you move towards that person. And that's the next one is you go to the person. Now there's two elements to this thing, and it's this. First of all, you don't go to somebody else. You don't go to your group of friends or your prayer group or whatever and gossip about the person that hurt your feelings. You have a bump with them, you go to them. When you're in a group like that or you're in relationship with people and you hear somebody starting to talk about somebody that they're upset at or something that somebody did wrong and gossip starts to find its way into the group, part of spiritual maturity is that you have a calling at that point to say, stop, have you gone to that person yet? Because if you haven't, then we're done. You gotta go have that conversation. These things matter. But the second part of that to the person is that you have to have the conversation in person. Right? Like face to face. And then you have it in private. He says, just between the two of you. So this isn't public. You don't get up on the stage or the platform or in front of a bunch of people and call this stuff out. You discuss the problem. So you don't come with your laundry list of character defects and things that you did 14 years ago that I never got over or anything like that. You just talk about what just happened and you do it for the purpose of reconciliation. And that's the most important piece of this. At the end of the day, this isn't about being right. It's not about getting even. It's not about making the other person feel bad. It's not about getting your way or putting somebody in their place. It's about preserving the relationship. It's about reconciling and being able to move forward together. So the question is, where do you get stuck? In these six ideas here, what's hard for you or what's hard for people? Will you go back to your groups very quickly and just tell each other, where do you think people get stuck on this stuff? And if you wanna be vulnerable, which step do you get stuck on? Tell the people around you real quickly, and then I wanna highlight one of them for us before we're done. Okay, it's kind of a quick little conversation there. Can I tell you the one that I think all of us get stuck on these days, maybe more than any of the others? It's the to the person. It's having the face-to-face conversation. Anybody say that was the one that you struggle with? Yeah, it's a lot of us. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One is the fear and some of the stuff we were talking about earlier, but one of the reasons we struggle with this, I love the way Paul in Galatians 2 says, I opposed Peter to his face. It's like, well, at least he did it face-to-face, right? Most of us would prefer to do what? Text. I'll just send it in a text. It's cleaner, it's easier, I can think it through first, I can choose my words. This is just the way we navigate conflict these days. And so Sherry Turkle, who's I quoted a few weeks ago, Reclaiming Conversation is her book. She actually talks to a whole bunch of different people about this kind of phenomenon of handling conflict through text. And they gave examples of why they do this. And it's exactly what we were just saying. It's cleaner, it's more efficient. It does away with the messy and irrational parts of a fight, the emotions. You can choose your words. And so there's less danger of doing lasting damage. And some of you hear all of that and you go, exactly. That's why I do it. That's why texting is so much easier. But let me ask you this question. When you're trying to build relationship with somebody, isn't navigating the messy and emotional sides of conflict just as important or more so than the content itself? I think so. I think as parents, we need to model for our kids what it looks like to be able to keep our emotions in check when we're getting ready to have a hard conversation. I think it's a life skill for us to be able to say, hey, I can feel my emotions and I need a break. Can I step away for a minute and then can we re-enter the conversation? I think that when friends are trying to navigate this with each other, it's important for them to see each other and hear the tone of voice and to really experience it. We start to develop one of the most important life skills that Sherry Turkle talks about is this, empathy. We don't know how to do this. So she talks about a story. There's a daughter who comes home from college and mom sets the house rules and says, if you're gonna be out late past a certain time, you need to text me and let me know what time you're gonna be home and where you are and all of that. And they agree that these are the house rules, and over and over and over, the daughter forgets to text. And she says, I've gotten used to the texts that start coming from mom. Where are you? When are you gonna be home? Are you okay? I'm worried about you. I can't sleep when I don't know if you're okay. Should I call the police? I don't know what to do. You have to stop doing this. Daughter says, I can predict what she's gonna text me in these moments. And it starts to sound like just white noise. I just kind of get used to it. So one night, daughter stays out all night, forgets to text. Mom decides not to text her either. And then that morning when the daughter is eating breakfast, mom walks in and the daughter says, the first thing I saw was her eyes. She'd been up all night crying. I saw her face. My mom was crying. Can't be conveyed via text. She could be bawling. If she sent a text, I wouldn't know. So in terms of sparking real reflection, there is something that is conveyed in emotions and facial expressions. The way it made me feel didn't come from her words. This is so important. Turkle says that when we text in conflict, we cool down the conversation too much, because then we fail to see the person that we love. And this is why Jesus gives us this passage in Matthew 18. This is the heart behind it. At the end of the day, the goal is reconciliation. It's deeper relationships. If we do not have these difficult face-to-face conversations and seek repair in our relationships, then what happens is we don't get to experience the depth that they were intended for. One author says, we just experience pseudo-community. Pseudo-community, it feels like real community. We're hanging out, we're having fun, we're laughing, but we've got our guard up because I don't trust you. And all of our relationships are only an inch deep. But if we will take the risk, he says you have to walk into something that he calls the tunnel of chaos. I love that term because that's exactly what it feels like. It feels like I'm walking in now to this conversation and I don't know what's gonna happen because I'm out of control. And now I'm depending on how the other person's gonna respond. And it's the tunnel of chaos. But if we will do this, what we might find is that when we take the risk to make it right and somebody responds, we learn that we matter to them just as much as they matter to us. We learn that there's something important in this relationship, that we can count on them. When somebody, after a bump, chooses to come back to you to make things right, do you know what that's called? Faithfulness. This is how we build trust with each other. Just maybe the person that you're having the bump with cares about you as much as you care about them. This is what we're called to. Can you guys come help me with this? Let's make this right. So there's this Jewish tradition in Jewish spirituality, and the term that they use in the Hebrew is tikkun olam. It literally means repairing the world. The whole idea is that our world is full of these broken pieces, and whenever we walk by a broken piece and we choose to put it back together again, then we're participating in tikkun olam. It's like we're almost fulfilling God's will. We're being a part of what he's doing in this world, and we're bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we do this in our relationships, this is what we're doing when we talk about For the Lou. We're going out into our community, into these spaces where there's broken pieces, and we're beginning to put it back together. One step at a time, crossing one divide at a time, getting to know somebody we haven't met before, having a conversation, taking a risk, and we get to see our region repaired. This is what we're doing. If you guys want, take a seat. So this confrontation in the early church between Paul and Peter, it eventually leads to this big church council, and everyone agrees, even Peter, that Jews and Gentiles should share in table fellowship together. And the story of the old early church moves forward, and now it comes to us today. And I don't know about you guys, but I, when I think of my own personal experiences with this, the way that I've experienced healing in my relationships, where I've taken the risk and we've gone through the tunnel of chaos, the stories are too personal for me to even tell you. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians calls this the ministry of reconciliation. He says, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You know what that means? That means that when we step into these difficult conversations and we do this together, what you come out with on the other side of the tunnel of chaos is deeper, richer, more meaningful relationships. It's better. On the other side of this stuff, there's more life. There's more love, there's more joy, there's more laughter and generosity and gratitude. There's more worship. There's more worship because we have these kinds of conversations in the shadow of the cross. It's only through Jesus that we have the kind of grace that we can step into these conversations and be able to do this in a loving way. See, we love because he first loved us. We have to remember it's the love of Jesus that we get to share with each other in these things. And that's why there's worship. See, wherever you're coming from on all of this, isn't this what we long for? Isn't this, don't you get a sense this is what you're made for? Is these kinds of relationships with God and with each other? Whether you hear a quote or a story in a book, or you hear the words to a song celebrating friendship, it's like, ah, this is what we were made for. This next song, as you listen to this, I don't know how you're gonna wanna respond to this, but for me, this is a chance to celebrate what God's done in my relationship with him, in our relationships with each other, because we rebuilt this together, didn't we? And so now there's a story to this table, and now we get to celebrate this. We're in this together. I've got your back, you've got mine.